most of these have scripture texts on them, and there's going to be a lot of scripture reading, especially in the first part of what we do. And I won't go through everything that's on these sheets, especially the next sheet after this one. Thank you for the warm welcome, and thank you for the invitation to reflect on the doctrine of the Trinity with you. Let me very briefly say something about the way I think of theology, and especially the way I've been trained and the way that I approach something like the doctrine of the Trinity, which I think is especially significant, and I'll make this even more, I think, apparent this afternoon when we do our research papers, which will be a bit more involved in the way in which I think modern Trinitarian thinking is itself a different tradition. It's not merely a departure from what I would call Nicene orthodoxy or the orthodox understanding of the Trinity, but it really is advocating a very different tradition of Trinitarian reflection. And I want to be able to show that to you, especially this afternoon. But what we're going to do this morning, and then again tomorrow morning, is to introduce you to the basic patterns of thought that the Church has embraced on the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I am trained as a patristic theologian, but I am a Lutheran patristic theologian. And what that means is that I delight in Luther, in Chemnitz, and Gerhard, and I especially delight in reading what they read. And I appreciate then my own theological formation in the way, especially, that someone like Martin Chemnitz formed himself, a deep reading of Scripture in conversation with the Church Fathers and the medieval schoolmen. If you have any familiarity with my book, I bring that to bear in my presentation of the Trinity. So there's three parts to that book, and there's a sense in which this first lecture is kind of part one. The next two lectures will sort of be part two, and then the lectures that we do tomorrow will be part three. Part three of that book is my attempt to show Lutherans our deep commitments to the broader Catholic tradition of the Church when it comes to reflecting on the Trinity. And for me, at the heart of that is a Trinitarian reading of Scripture that I think has been displaced in the Church today. A virtue, in my mind, of being confessional Lutherans is that we bind ourselves to the Book of Concord and the insights of the Book of Concord, and more specifically, the pattern of reading Scripture exhibited by the Book of Concord. And for me, that allows us to read in what is typically called a pre-modern way, looking at Scripture, allowing the voice of Scripture to make known to us who God is and who we are. So when I approach the doctrine of the Trinity, I do so with some pretty strong commitments to the broader witness of the Church and the patterns of reading given to us in the Church. And that's what I will be sharing with you, especially this morning and then again tomorrow morning as we go through these public lectures. My main area, as Michael said, is patristic theology. And so that's what I teach. I mostly teach patristic and medieval theology, and I end with Luther. But what I'm doing is aiming to show continuity and discontinuity with the broader tradition and how that is received by our Lutheran fathers. That means I spend a lot of time reading people like the Cappadocians and Augustine. That's my great joy. I love reading their works on the Trinity, their sermons on the Trinity. I love wrestling with how they aim to present the faith through their preaching and through their teaching. Well, one of the things that you will see if you read widely in the Church Fathers is they never jump into a conversation on the Trinity. And the way in which you could find a systematic theology book at the library and you could go right to the doctrine of the Trinity and you could begin seeing the reflection on the Trinity as that systematic theology would present it, you never get that from the fathers, they always begin by reflecting on the difficulty of what lies ahead. The difficulty of reflecting upon who God is, the mystery of God as made known to us in Scripture. Which means that they always begin by emphasizing the necessity of faith and the reality of sin and the very difficulties that we face because of sin. And that's where I want to begin. We have to ask this question, and this is really what the first sheet is all about. It's a very basic question, and that is, how do we know the Trinity? How can we come to know the God made known to us in Scripture as He reveals Himself to us? Well, the answer to that is by faith alone. It is by receiving the witness of Scripture by faith. I want you to think, I don't know what lectionary you all use. We use, at my church in Alabama, we use what we call the one-year historic lectionary. I don't know if that means, if you use the same language, but that means the Sunday before I left, which would be the Sunday before Lent, so Quinquagesima for us, is the reading of the blind beggar that Jesus encounters in Jericho. Now, here's what's significant for me about that reading. If you recall this, this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in Luke especially, Jesus has made known to the disciples His coming passion, that He will suffer and die upon the cross for us and our salvation. And if you remember, the disciples, they don't understand. So here's something significant. The disciples, they see Jesus before them, they hear. Now, He's said this to them so many times, what He must do, and yet they still struggle to understand the significance of the cross. But then He comes into Jericho, and what we read is that there's this blind man. Now, Mark says Bartimaeus. Luke doesn't give us a name. But we see that there's this blind man. He cannot see. And he hears that it is Jesus who is coming. And he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. He calls out with this covenantal language, recognizing who Jesus is. He sees what the disciples do not see. The blind beggar understands what they cannot come to understand. But then if you remember what happens, as he cries out to Jesus, they rebuke him. They tell him to stop. This past Sunday is, for us, would have been the reading of the Canaanite woman. The same thing happens to her. She cries out to Jesus. He ignores her. The disciples say, let's send her away. But the blind man gets rebuked for seeing who Jesus is and calling out to him, Son of David, have mercy on me. He persists. He persists in that rebuke. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, what is it that you want? I want to see. And he says, your faith has made you well. Go, and you see. The significance of that pericope for me is what we aim to do here today. We see by the light of Christ. We see by receiving the light of Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace, through the Word. If we aim to come to Jesus as those disciples with our eyes open, we will see as we go through these readings that we're often misled by our own expectations and by our own ideas. But the blind Bartimaeus, he has heard who Jesus is, and he sees clearly who he is and what he will do for him in a way that the disciples did not. I don't know, maybe you don't. In Alabama, we have lots of caves. Do you have caves in Denmark? I don't know. Well, we have lots of caves in Alabama, and they're a great thing to go to, especially in the scorching heat of the summer. Right? You go down into the cave, and it's like perfect air conditioned, 50 degrees down there. But you go down into these caves, and they always do the same thing. They'll take you deep into the cave, and then when you're finally situated, they will say, okay, stand still now, and we're going to turn off all the lights. and it's 100% darkness. Now what they do before they cut the lights, they say, now put your hand in front of your face. And you do. And then they turn the lights off. And you cannot see your hand. That illustrates, I think, something significant here. If I were to ask, my students, you know, do you have the ability to see? They would all say, of course I have the ability to see. And I would say, no. You have the faculty to see, but you don't have the ability to see. When you get down into those caves, you still have the faculty of sight, but when that light is gone and it is total darkness, your faculty of eyesight, it does not work. You cannot see a thing. The only way that your eyesight works is from an external light. Only when light from the outside comes to you can you use the faculty that God has given you to see. We often deceive ourselves, though, in thinking that that power rests with us. It does not. In the same way that we require the light to see, we require the light of Christ to think. We have the faculty of reason. And it's a remarkable gift. As Luther says, it is a light, a natural light beyond all lights. And yet the problem with the faculty of reason, according to Luther, is it has no restraint. It never knows where to stop in its ideas about God. And what it chiefly does not know, Luther insists, is the will of God for you and for me. To know God's will is to know His Word. That Word must come to us that the faculty of reason, like the faculty of sight, may see the way to go and rightly understand then who God is on His terms. The most basic truth of patristic, medieval, Reformation, Trinitarian thought is that we must receive from God if we are to rightly know who God is. It is on His terms that He makes Himself known to us. Well, with that in mind, the sheet that I've handed out to you, a lot of this is familiar. This is not, these won't be new texts for you, but if we are to rightly teach the Trinity, and I go around to different churches, or different, what we call, we have this, at Beeson Divinity School, we have what's called, we call it Lay Academy. It's a lay academy of theology where we invite members of the community to come in. And when I teach in those settings, this is always where I begin. This is the type of material that you pass out as you begin a reflection upon the Trinity. We have to know our deficit. We have to know the problem that we have with sin and what Scripture says about that sin before we can rightly begin to think about the Trinity. So if you look at your sheet here, and I'll just read a lot of these passages to you. Not all of them, but many of these you know. But the fall. What is the problem, and what is it that hinders us in our reflection upon God? And the answer from Scripture is very simple. It is sin. But here's the problem with sin. As sinners, we're incredibly gifted at minimizing sin. And we're incredibly gifted at isolating what sin affects. And according to Scripture, sin affects everything. That you, I see so many of you wearing glasses. Well, that's original sin. I played too much basketball when I was younger, and my knees occasionally are sore. That's original sin, right? Have you ever been in a situation where you encounter an acquaintance that you haven't seen in a few years, and you can remember so much about that individual, but you can't think of their name? That's sin. Original sin affects the way that we think. It affects the way that we speak. We often struggle to find the right word to say at the right time. Someone encounters us and is asking us a question about our faith, and we're sharing with them, and then maybe an hour or so later we think, I should have said that. That's the problem of sin. It does not just affect our ability to do that which is good and spiritually pleasing to God. It affects the way that we think, and it affects the way that we speak. I joke with my students that and people in the South like to talk, and I joke, I say, if you really like to talk, if you're a very talkative person, the doctrine of the Trinity is the right doctrine for you. You have to talk a lot. You have to say a lot if we are to faithfully express the God we come to know in Scripture. There are no shortcuts in doing all of that. Well, what does sin affect according to Scripture? Just a few of these texts that I have here at the beginning. The fall and original sin. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. David confesses in Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. St. Paul brings all of that together in the very familiar Romans chapter 3, citing a number of texts from the Psalms. None is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so Paul summarizes all of that in verse 22 and 23. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All of us fall under the guilt and the punishment of original sin. And that original sin affects deeply the way that we think and the way that we reflect upon ourselves and the way that we reflect upon God. Now, St. Paul tells us exactly what it is that we've lost in this second group of texts. Very familiar Romans 1, he first shows us what we do know. That God has revealed himself through his word, but he's also revealed himself through nature. Both God's revelation, making himself known to us, and St. Paul says in Romans 1 that his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so, we're without excuse. We open our eyes and we can see the handiwork of God. We can take a deep breath and we can see the witness of God's creative power. But the problem is all of this is obscured by sin. So St. Paul, from there, he goes right on to say, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So here St. Paul is connecting for us in a very helpful way. By nature, we can see the witness of God's creative power. But the problem is we cannot rightly think and discern what that means. And so St. Paul lists a number of problems here. The first is we're futile in our thinking. Our thoughts are not quite right. And our thoughts, which are not quite right, have darkened our hearts. We think we're wise, but we became fools. And from there, he goes into how this affects our ethics, our behavior, and the things that we do. God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. Moving down a little further, he says they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and he gave them up to a debased mind. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. I think it's very significant what St. Paul connects here in his reflection upon sin and the way that we think of God. Our sin prevents us from rightly understanding the witness of God. And here he's merely talking of nature. It's not that we can't see it. It's not that we have no intuition as to what that means, but we cannot rightly sort it out. And that wrong thinking affects our hearts and our actions. It's all connected for Paul. Sin is not merely an inability to do that which is right. It doesn't merely affect the stability of the will, but it affects the way in which the mind works, the way in which our thoughts work, and that always then results for Paul in a life of immorality and a life of malice and debased living. Well, how is that then changed? Listen to how Paul begins to contrast the way in which we are because of sin and the way in which we are to be in Christ. So he says in Colossians chapter 3, he says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So now he contrasts this. Put to death what is earthly, and he lists a number of things, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And he says, then whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Sin for Paul and throughout the scriptures shows us our own inability to rightly reflect upon the Trinity. If we are to reflect upon who God is, as he eternally makes himself known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we first must come to terms with who we are. We first must come to terms with the deficit that we face in rightly reflecting upon God. It means that we are wholly dependent upon God's Word. It means that if I am to rightly know God, he must make himself known to me. And in making himself known to me, must make me come to terms with who I am. That sin affects my thinking, and it affects my acting in all that we do. So this is where Paul now turns in this third section to the gift that we have from God that will now allow us. And here we begin to turn now. Now we begin to build, in a sense, the way in which we can rightly reflect upon God, how it is that we can come to know him. And so in a passage that is very dear to Lutherans, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, what is this gift? It is the gift that we have by grace of faith itself. It is the gift of faith that brings us to knowing. Put simply, the gift of faith shows us in Scripture that faith knows more than natural reason. This is what we see with Bartimaeus. He rightly sees what the disciples do not see. Where Peter wishes to correct Christ when he makes known what it means for him to be the Christ, and Christ rebukes him, Bartimaeus has heard who Christ is not put off by what he sees because he cannot see. But he hears that this is the Christ and he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he does so because of the gifts that he has from God. This gift, St. John tells us, we're going to spend more time on the prologue to the Gospel of John, but one of the important things that we read in that prologue is that to be a child of God, St. John says, is not to be born as one, not by blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but to be made one of God. To be a child of God is to be made a child by God. It is the gift that we receive from Him. What then does that gift do? I think one of the most important verses that you see cited, especially in the early church, but you continue to see the importance of this verse for the reformers, is 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says that Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. To recognize and to see who Jesus is to know Him as Lord, and this is beyond you. This is only possible by the working of the Holy Spirit. It is only possible to know the Christ when God sends His Spirit to you, turning your heart from your sin and yourself to Christ, making Him known to you, that you could cry out that Jesus is Lord. Well, what does that do? This is really significant. If you go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, St. Paul lays all of this out in chapter 2. He says to the Corinthians that he has come to them. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when St. Paul comes to these Corinthians, and he comes with his message of the Spirit and power, when he comes with the wisdom of God, which is by the Spirit, that their faith would rest in a right knowing of who God is. And what does that look like? Now, I know I'm very impressed that here I'm lecturing in English, and you're all following along. You would have lost me long ago if you decided to use anything but English. But I need to now read the King James. Because I've been using the ESV, which is the translation that the Missouri Synod uses. And it's a fine translation, but I think there's some occasional issues with it. And I think one is right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I prefer the way the King James renders this. So let me read you a passage of the King James where St. Paul tells us exactly what it is that the Spirit accomplishes for us. And I think this is really key to what we're talking about. So this begins 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. St. Paul writes, God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. It is by the Spirit that we come to know the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If we are to rightly know God, we can only do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is by the Spirit alone that we come to know Jesus as Lord, and it is by that Spirit that we come to know the deep things of God. apart from the Spirit, I cannot know Jesus. I cannot know the deep things of God, which are made known only by the Spirit. And Paul contrasts that then for us, lest we misunderstand what he's saying. The natural man has not that Spirit. The natural man, left to my own remarkable devices, despite the problems of sin, it is absolutely remarkable what natural reason is able to do. I came over here on this big airplane. That's a pretty impressive thing, right? My eyesight doesn't work, but natural man has given me these things here, which are incredible. The power of reason is remarkable. We should never diminish that. We should stand in awe of that. And yet, as we marvel over the incredible gifts of reason, we should then wrestle with what St. Paul is here saying. No matter how high you may ascend with those gifts, never will you know the deep things of God. They are still beyond. They are where only the Spirit can take you. We depend entirely upon God that we might know God. It is by His Spirit that we say that Jesus is Lord. It is by the Spirit that we come to know the deep things of God. St. Paul contrasts these two ways of knowing in Romans 8. Those who live according to the flesh without the Spirit, he says, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Without the Spirit, not only can you not know the deep things of God, but St. Paul here says, your mind is so set on the flesh and the ways of the world that you, in fact, are hostile to God. I mean, we ought not be surprised by the hostility of those who despise the gospel. St. Paul is telling us that's exactly what they will do because their minds are darkened. Their minds are filled with malice. Their heart is turned to the self and away from God. St. Paul continues, you, however, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, here's where we are. These first two sections, the fall, original sin, show us the problem. We have a sin problem that affects the way that we think, not just the way that we act, but it affects the way that we think. It affects the way that we speak. It prevents us, I mean, think about this, it prevents us not only from rightly knowing God, it prevents us from knowing ourselves. This is the problem with sin, is it deceives me as to who I am. I cannot know that I'm a child of God. I think that I am a God of my own making, and my world is of my own making. I am hostile to the things of God. I may only know God by the working of His Spirit who comes to me, which we need to understand, well, where do I get that Spirit? But that's where we're going next. But it is only by that Spirit that I can recognize Jesus as Lord. There's no other way. And it is only by that Spirit that I may come to know the deep things of God. And in fact, it is the working of that Spirit that changes my heart. And when my heart is changed, my mind is changed. It is renewed and I come to know God rightly and myself rightly. I come to know my utter and complete dependence upon God, and most especially upon His Word, as He makes Himself known to me. Well, that's the problem, and that's the solution. The gift is the gift of faith brought about by the Spirit, and so the question is an obvious one. How then, sir, may I have that Spirit? That is what I need. How can I have it? And this, of course, is what St. Paul addresses very clearly in Romans chapter 10, which we'll look at later on this afternoon, too, or this morning, too. This is an incredibly significant Trinitarian text for us. But what we want to focus on here is a very basic thing. St. Paul says in 10 verse 12, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can I call upon the name of the Lord that I might be saved? And this is what he explains in verse 14 and following. He says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You cannot call on the name of the Lord unless you have faith and you believe in the Lord, which of course we know is only by the Spirit. So how can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? St. Paul concludes, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We begin to see how the scriptures are piecing this together for us. I can only come to know Jesus as Lord by the Holy Spirit. I can only call upon Jesus as Lord, by which I am to be saved by the working of the Holy Spirit, but I cannot call upon him unless I've heard about him. And I cannot hear about him unless someone has come preaching that word of life to me. And I cannot hear someone preach unless someone is sent to preach. And here we see the wonderful arrangement of God. I joke, as a pastor, it seems the most ridiculous thing to me that our God would use me to preach his word of eternal life. We would never have come up with that arrangement. We would never trust ourselves to do something like that. We would say, let's just convert everybody like Paul. Let's just throw them down to the ground, a big flash of light. That'll get their attention. But instead, our God does what? He uses fellow sinners to speak forth words of eternal life. So we send men out to preach that word of eternal life that people can hear the word of Christ, by which the Spirit is at work, that they can call upon Jesus as Lord, knowing the deep things of God. That is a remarkable thing. The good news is that we're just an instrument and a tool. It is not our word that we preached. Thank the Lord for that. It's his word. He gives us his powerful word to proclaim that people would hear and call upon Christ as Lord and be saved. So listen to how Jesus explains this. This is, I think, one of my favorite sections of Scripture. I think it's one of the most profound Trinitarian sections of Scripture, John 15 and 16. I'll start with John 15, 26, which is another really important text that we'll dwell on. Jesus says here in John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. To call upon the name of Jesus as Lord requires the Spirit. To do that requires the Word. It requires those who have been sent to preach the Word, that we might hear that Word. And here Jesus says very clearly that he is sending to us the Spirit of truth, the Helper who proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, bearing witness to Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life, that he will bear witness, the Spirit will bear witness about Jesus. And as we hear that witness, we will bear witness about him. It is the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends to us, the Son and the Father sending to us to do what? To point us right back to the Son. I don't have this down here, but this is what John talks about in his first epistle, right? That we must test the spirits. And we test the Spirit, and we know that it is the Holy Spirit when it points us to the Son who has become flesh for us. When the Spirit points us to the cross, when the Spirit points us to Christ, this is the Spirit of truth, this is the Holy Spirit making known to us Jesus as Lord, bearing witness to Christ. And it is that Spirit that allows us to see and to know Christ, that takes us forth, that we too bear witness, that we too give a witness to Christ. Well, Jesus goes on to explain this in more detail in chapter 16. The Spirit will do what? Convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he goes on to say, beginning at verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Do you remember the Transfiguration? What does the Father say at the Transfiguration? He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But then he says what? Listen, yeah. You'll say it in Danish, I won't know. He says, listen to him. Listen to him. Well, how do you listen to the Son? How do you listen to Jesus? He's explaining it right here. You listen when you hear his word, the word of Christ, which is spoken to you and proclaimed to you by the Spirit, who has taken that word of Christ, declaring it unto you, and pointing you right back to the Son. And the word that he declares, which is the word of Christ, here the Son says, this I have from the Father. The Father speaking to us through the Son in the Spirit, that we would come to know and see the Son. Matthew chapter 11, we add to this now. Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This gets repeated over and over throughout the rest of the New Testament. And I have a few examples listed for you. Jesus says, to the Pharisees, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. In 1 John, he says, no one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father. John 5, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then finally, 2 John 9, whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, but he that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So what do we see here? We see that the natural man, left to our own devices, we cannot think rightly, we cannot act rightly, we require the Spirit. It is the Spirit who points us to Jesus, who lets us say that Jesus is Lord, who makes known to us the deep things of God. And this he does through the Word, through the hearing of the Word, by those who have been sent to preach that Word. And the word that we hear, Jesus says, is in fact my word, which the Spirit declares unto you, pointing you to me, and in coming to know me as the Son, you come to know the Father. You cannot know the Father apart from the Son. You cannot know the Son apart from the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of truth that has been sent to you and to me to declare unto us the truth, pointing us to the one who is the truth. Now with that in mind, listen to John 14. So Jesus is talking to Thomas and Philip. And Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus responds, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And now Philip. Philip has this question. Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough. Show us the Father, and it is enough. Well, what's the problem? Philip wants to know the Father apart from the Son. He wants to know the Father apart from Jesus. You cannot know the Father apart from Christ crucified, from the very Son of God, from Jesus Christ. You cannot know the Father, and you cannot know the Son apart from the Spirit. There is no getting around the cross to the Father. There is no access to the Father apart from the Son by the Spirit. So Jesus says to Philip, have I been with you so long, you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He goes on to say, believe me, I am in the Father is in me, or believe on account of the works themselves. Tuck that verse away. That'll be important for us later on. When we bring all of that together, we see really clearly that if we are to know God, he must be the one to make himself known. And this he does by the working of his Spirit, through the means of grace, through the Word, pointing us to the Son who makes known to us the Father. St. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:18, it is through Christ Jesus that we have access in one Spirit to the Father. Or let me end with this. John 4, this is the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus in his conversation with her says to her that the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There is no knowing of God rightly apart from the Spirit who drives us to the Son, who makes known to us the Father, and it is in coming to know the Father that we hear what? This is my beloved Son. The Father points us always to the Son. And the Son says what to us? The Son says what the Father says. Hear my word. Listen to my word, which I send to you. And it is the Spirit who will take that word and point you back to me. It is the Spirit that drives us always then to the Son, who makes known to us the Father, who sends us back to the Son, who promises to us the Comforter that he and the Father will send to us, declaring unto us his word, driving us always back to the Son. So what do we learn from all of that? If you wish to be a Trinitarian theologian, you must be Christ-centered in your preaching and in your teaching. That's what the Bible gives us. If you wish to rightly know God on his terms as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you must be Christ-centered in all of your preaching and teaching. To be Christ-centered is necessarily then, according to Scripture, to be Trinitarian. Why? Because if I am Christ-centered in my teaching and preaching, it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is by putting people in Christ, pointing them there, that they come to know the deep things of God by the very working of the Spirit. And it is only when their eyes are on Christ that they come to know the Father. And they hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we hear the Son say to us, "It is finished." And all of this you know by the words of the Spirit, which are my words, which are the words of the Father, declared unto you, pointing you always back to me. So the first thing that we learn is that if we are to know God rightly, we have to know ourselves, we have to know our sin, we have to know the problem of sin, we have to know our utter dependence upon God. Our faculty of eyesight does not work without that light that comes to us from the outside. We cannot know the deep things of God apart from the very light of Christ come to us by the Holy Spirit. We are utterly dependent upon Him. But here's the second thing, and therefore we must be Christ-centered. But here's the second thing. Where can we do all of that? Where is it that we are, in fact, Christ-centered, hearing the things of Christ, learning the deep things of God by the working of the Holy Spirit? It is in the church. It is surrounded by the means of grace. This is the thing that I marvel over in the history of Trinitarian reflection, which I'll talk, this is my second talk this afternoon. I'm going to give you a very sweeping overview of these different traditions that I see in the history of the church. But if you look at the patristic and the medieval and the Reformation period, where does theological reflection happen? It happens in the church, surrounded by the means of grace, by the pulpit and the font and the altar. That is where theological reflection happens, because only there do we receive the gifts of the Spirit that we could come to know the deep things of God. Only there is it that God makes us Christ-centered by the working of His grace, focusing our eyes upon Christ and there seeing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where does, at least in the States, where does theological reflection tend to happen? It happens in the university classroom. It happens removed from the means of grace. And that is problematic. There is no access to the Father except through the Son in the Spirit. And we need the gifts of God that we would rightly think and reflect upon who God is, and rightly then do as Jesus said, become a witness of Him by the working of the Holy Spirit who bears witness about Him. And there our thoughts are rightly Christ-centered, and we rightly reflect upon Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What the church needs is to return us all to the means of grace, where we could have a proper Trinitarian reading of Scripture, and that we could come to rightly know the deep things of God on His terms as He has made them known to us. Questions? Only now are we prepared, I think.
His Excellency, what more? Sorry to the Danish people. The means of grace, and it equals northern.
Yeah.
Perfect.
All right. Word and sacrament. Preached word, the receiving of baptism, the Lord's Supper. Yeah. Yes.
How would you formulate the sense in which Old Testament saints knew God? We often have the biblical theological discussion of how to read the Old Testament, and sometimes We have the discussion. It's important to read the Old Testament texts in their original context and then follow them through the development of Revelation all the way through the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But then there must be a sense in which if you're a Presbyterian believer or a post-Christ believer, if you don't read the Old Testament text sort of backwards as through Christ, you commit some kind of salvation historical anachronistic hermeneutical mistake.
Yes, yes.
But how would you formulate the sense in which Moses knew God,
yeah,
like Isaiah did?
Mm-hmm.
And then the difference to how we can know God.
Yeah. Well, I'll answer that, but that's really where we're going, right? So that's the next two lectures where we're going to think together about that. But you're hitting on a really important topic here, and I don't know that I can do full justice to it. But what we have to understand is that in modernity, it's not only the doctrine of God which has changed, but of course it's also the way in which we read Scripture. And we ought not be surprised then by that. Those two things go together. With that said, it's particularly difficult that the historical way in which the Scriptures are read, in America anyway, by both liberals and evangelicals, they share something here. But this is very much a modern reading of Scripture that locates meaning in the historical context of either the speaker or the audience. Now, there is great historical insight that can be gained from that, but if that becomes the limit of your reading, then whatever you're doing is called a theological judgment on what meaning is and how to read the Scriptures that significantly departs from what the Fathers and the Reformers are doing. Now, I talk a little bit about this in my Trinity book, and what I try to make clear is that this is a big issue. This is an issue for, you know, our own seminaries. The Missouri Synod seminaries are doing this as well. There's a disagreement, right? There's a healthy disagreement, we'll call it that. I'm on one side of that issue, but there are others on a different side of that issue. And my point would be this, that both are making theological judgments, and we should be honest about that. That it is a theological judgment to locate meaning within the historical context of the particular book such that I can say Isaiah is in his context and he cannot know this later use of Isaiah or something like that. That's a theological judgment, and modernity has given us that way of reading. That is not how the church has historically read the Scriptures. That is a wonderful insight that the church has always appreciated. But the proper meaning of the Scriptures, which is what I'll try to lay out a little bit after all of this, is to see the continuity of the Old and New Testament. Now Luther, who can get more provocative than Luther? But if you've ever read The Last Words of David, have you read that by Luther? I mean,
I'm not sure I did.
Okay, it's in English, but I put together a Martin Luther's Basic Exegetical Writings that Concordia Publishing House has published, and it's just Luther's sermons and commentaries. And this is what I use in the classroom when I teach Luther at Beeson. And the reason for that is I think Luther is a different Luther that you encounter in the classroom and behind the pulpit. And this is the Luther that brings about the Reformation. Well, one of his commentaries is on the last words of David, and it's also his most thoroughly Trinitarian writing. And Luther, because the New Testament makes these claims, which I'll share with you a little later, Luther argues, and then all the dogmaticians after this will argue this as well, that Moses and Isaiah confess the Trinity based on what Scripture says, right? John Gerhard says that if we posit that the Old Testament did not know the Trinity in the way that the New Testament knows the Trinity, then we are saying that there was a different God known in the Old Testament than the New Testament, and this is what Scripture prevents us from saying. So again, your question is a very good one. I offer, in my book anyway, I offer a reading of the Old Testament that is very much indebted to the Church Fathers and the Lutheran Reformers, that is thoroughly Trinitarian in its reading of Scripture. And I'm going to share a lot of that with you in the next two lectures. But this is an issue. Gerald Bray is one of my colleagues at Beeson, and Gerald would take a very different view on all of this than me. And Gerald's a dear colleague, but, you know, sometimes they're wrong. And this would be a good example of that. One of the most interesting things in my mind in America, especially in scholarship right now, is there is a significant group of really its Old Testament scholars kind of fighting back against that and aiming to show the significance of our Trinitarian reading of the Old Testament. And these are scholars all over the map that are, you know, somewhat conservative in their scriptural view. It's not any particular denomination. So I think that, and I have a number of colleagues that are in that way of thinking as well. So this is a big issue right now.
Okay, I think we'll have a 10-minute break, 12-minute break to 10:30. So yeah, you can go for a cup of coffee.